The following sermon was preached at Grace Presbyterian Church, a mission work of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and Covenant Presbyterian Church in Mansfield, Ohio. For more information about Grace Presbyterian Church and when we meet for worship and Bible study, log on to graceop.org or email us at graceopchurch@gmail.com.
Our text this morning is taken from Paul's epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 12, a familiar text. I want to read the entire chapter to you. We're going to just do an overview of this chapter as it relates to the application of the grain offering that we've looked at earlier. So think about that idea, particularly as you hear this first verse. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, with generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. And the one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, and bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Here ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Please be seated. So over the past months of the Communion Sundays, we've seen how Jesus Christ has fulfilled the Old Testament Levitical sacrifices by his once-for-all sacrifice for us. It is true that he died on the cross for our sins, but to really understand that, we've unpacked how the Old Testament law prepared us to understand all that that sacrifice meant and what it was to cover, particularly as it was pictured for us in those Old Testament sacrifices of the burnt offering and the grain offering and the peace offering and so forth. And so what we've done last week, and what I want to do again this week, is to embark to understand how those various offerings are now applied to us in Christ, or rather how we apply them. In other words, we see the work of Christ, but now that we're united in Christ, what's it mean to be a burnt offering? What's it mean to be, as we are in Christ, joined in that sense? And we certainly see that exhortation in this particular text. The burnt offering calls us to live a life in Christ that is devoted to God, wholly sanctified. We saw that last time. That what's all that is about is one's offering, as we're made in God's image, we're his creatures, we're his people, we're to devote ourselves to God fully. And we know that in and of ourselves, we can't do that. So Christ has done that for us. The grain offering, or sometimes called the meat offering in the King James version, speaks about our duty to man. In other words, we're to offer ourselves in service to others. We saw that as we went through that particular offering. You know, this is man's due. This is what man receives. And we saw that in that Levitical text. So you think that in these first two offerings, particularly, we're seeing Christ fulfilling the law, both tables of the law, our duty to God and our duty to man, fully and completely. And so, of course, again, we don't do that without sin. But Christ has fulfilled this part of the law for us, again, completely. And we are then in Christ to apply his righteousness to good works and love towards others. That we are now to live for Christ, that we ought to be ongoing in that duty to others, and that we are alive only in Christ. And that's what Paul is telling us here as he's applying the text. So that's kind of laying the groundwork, reminding us of the contours of where we've been and setting the stage for this passage in Romans chapter 12. And so what my thought is this morning is that in Christ, we are to be a sacrifice of love to others. We're to be a sacrifice of love to others. If we look at the first point here, and there's going to be, of course, three, because that's how I do it, right? There's this, first of all, that we are a sacrifice in Christ. That's what Paul says, right? Present your bodies as a sacrifice in Christ. Now, first of all, what's the connection between Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and what precedes? You know that the chapter begins, "I appeal to you, therefore." So the question comes, what's the therefore, therefore? How's Paul connecting us together? What he's doing, obviously, in the book of Romans, that he's moving now from the subject that he has been dealing with, which is justification, how we were made right with God, to applying it. So he moves to the idea of applies sanctification. In other words, belief must inform practice. If we believe something, it must work itself out in our lives. Ethics, what you do, is built on objective truth or doctrine. Ethics isn't built on that slippery slope of what I think is right, or what we as the majority think is right. Is this, or somehow there's consensus. The more we fall as a society into relativism, the more we're going to find that consensus falling apart. Because every man's going to do what we find in the book of Judges. Every man's going to do what is right in his own eyes. There isn't a consensus without God. That's the point. And so justification plays a key role in this. Justification by grace alone, through Christ alone, if it means anything, must be applied to life. I mean, who am I in Christ? If I am in Christ now justified, if I am in Christ now right before God, how does that work itself out into life? It can't be just something I got to hold my head and say, well, I'm right with God, but I can live as I please. It doesn't matter, right? There needs to be a connection. That's what Paul is saying. And it's interesting, as he does this, as Paul has been talking about Christ and all that he's done for us, as it were, the law can't save you, yet when he gets to this chapter, what's he do? He uses Old Testament language. Presents your bodies as a sacrifice? That's Old Testament stuff. I thought Christ was sacrificed for me. And not only that, it's a confusing term, as it were, because it's a living sacrifice. And that's almost a contradiction. And so there's a twist, you see, of us being living sacrifices. And what he's doing is he's taking us back to Romans chapter 3 to 5, where he talks about the work of Christ for us. That we are alive in Christ, that we have died to sin, that our union with Christ means something about our state, right? That we have been changed from those who were dead in sin to be alive to Christ, that we are now dead to sin and alive and we're owned by Christ. There's something here that has to work itself out in us. A living sacrifice then refers to this union with Christ, as Christ is our substitute. So it is true, objectively, Christ has fulfilled the law for us. But now the effect of that union means that law is now being worked out in us. That there's righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, which has been imputed and given to us, is now, as it were, the seed, which is now to bear fruit of good works or righteousness in our lives, so that we have died to sin and are alive in Christ. That's the connection. What's the change? as Paul's referring to here. The change that Paul urges and bases the ethics of the Christian life on. You catch it? As you're to do this is the renewal of your mind. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. It starts here. It doesn't start here. See, that's always the problem when we go to the heart first. The emotions are easily played upon and drawn upon. And they can just be as easily, as it were, turned in a different direction when that's all you're going for. But when you go for the mind, when you go for who you are as the person, you got to remember, you know, we think of, well, the mind, the intellectual part. It is the logic part, right? And that informs the emotions. That's true. But for the Jewish mindset, the mind was the totality of the person. Not just their feelings, not just their gut, but the whole of the person. What informs their feelings? What drives that person? That is, the spirit and the mind are like, they say, that's the inward part of who you really are. God is about transforming people by the gospel. Oh, folks, how we need to pray for this today. We often think that transformation is simply a different way of thinking, or maybe a different way of feeling. But God wants to transform the whole person. And that's hard. Which of us can transform ourselves? Who of us can be really transformed in and out and changed? That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's what the gospel does. And I think it is so far beyond most of our experiences. We don't even know what that means. Oh, how we ought to pray that God would really transform us, would grip us by his grace and change how we think and how we feel and who we are. So often as Christians, we may think a little differently. We may agree with some doctrine, or we may have some love for God. But does it really get a hold of us? Does it really change our lives? Because oftentimes we're hanging on to pet little sins that we don't want to let go of. Or ways of thinking and doing and responding that we learn as a sinner and we carry it over. And Paul was talking about something that's transformative. We are, by the work of the Spirit, to think differently, to act differently, by a full transformation. That's what Paul is preaching, and that's hard. When we look at other Christians, when we look at ourselves, sometimes we go, wow, I don't know, it just seems like nothing changes. Because God keeps showing us the effects of sin, and that it's a divine work, and how we need to plead with him that he would truly change hearts. At the same time, we need to fall upon our knees and ask that God would do it, because we cannot do it. It's not just a little tweak here and a little tweak there and giving people what they want. I don't know if you were in Sunday school this morning, but there was the second great awakening with Finney. And he said it was a philosophical construct that we can make people change just by doing and using the outward means. If you apply the right means, people will change. They will respond. The scientific approach to revivalism. That's not how it works. But our country has been drinking that Kool-Aid for a long time. And what we're looking at is a prayer that God, and so he acts almost as it were, withholds the grace so that we might fall upon our knees, that we might ask God that he would do a great work in us. And then and those around us that we love. So we are in a faith union with Christ to prove by doing the will of God in our lives, right? You're supposed to see the will of God and agree with it and prove it, not prove it by saying, I don't think it's true, but proving it by doing it, to show it, to test it as good, to show it in life. Like the proof is in the pudding, right? My wife makes a new recipe, brings it to the table. She sits there, she watches me eat it, right? And she says, well, what do you think? Of course, now the husband's on the hot seat, right? Because you say, well, this is really bad. You're going to hurt your wife's feelings, right? But she's a gentle and gracious spirit. And so, you know, the proof is in the eating. It may sound really good on a piece of paper and all the stuff that you put in this recipe and this sauce and whatever else, you know. And then you go to eat and you kind of go, eh. You know, that's what it is. The proof is in the pudding, and that's what God says to us. It's not just, I agree with it, but does it work itself out? Secondly, we're not only to be a sacrifice in Christ by being joined in Christ and therefore changed, but we're to, as it were, living God's love as a sharing of Christ. Verses 3 to 8. Now, again, I'm just kind of like flying over high the mountaintops of Romans chapter 12. I mean, there's so much in here. We could spend a lot of time breaking this all apart. But as we look at verses 3 through 8, what Paul is doing here is showing us that because we're a sacrifice in Christ, the application is that now we're sharing Christ. Now, at first blush, that may sound like evangelism, but that's not what Paul's doing in verses 3 through 8. For by this grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly. He begins with us, of a humility, right? But then he says, as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body, and individually members of one another. We're to share Christ as members of one another. Where we're going here, there's first of all then this idea of union and then gifts. We are, by Christ's love for us and his death and resurrection, united and made alive together as his living body. You know, that's another one of the struggles that we have in our contemporary culture. People that think faith is simply a personal thing and they don't need the church. And so they act like they're believers, but they're separate from the body. You know, and it doesn't work that way. That's not what God intended. We need to be part of the body. We need to be joined because I need you and you need me. Hopefully you need me. I mean, that's the point of being in a church. This first part of this section, Paul reminds us that if we're members of Christ, then we're members of each other. There's a union there. And that's why it hurts so much when people leave the church. And that's why those vows are important again, right? Because we're members of each other. You know, if I cut my finger off, it's going to hurt. And yeah, it'll heal and we'll get over it, but I'm going to be missing a finger. I'm going to look a little funny, right? And so the body needs all of its members. That's important. And what Paul is saying is this results in a humility. In other words, church membership and being part of the church isn't all about us. It's about the body. It's about sharing Christ together. It's about being Christ together, if we can put it that way. I don't mean being Christ in some weird way, but being in him, and we need each other for that. It isn't about us, but about the body. We're not individualistic or lone ranger Christians. We're running off and just being God's people or God's person in a particular situation. But we're part of a church that shares Christ together, and we grow and feed upon that sharing. That's why prayer meetings are so important. We're to share Christ not only in our union to recognize that we're united, but in gifts. You see it in this. If we're a part of the body, then we're to use our gifts for the body. What are your gifts? Are you using them? Are you using them for the people in this room? Have you thought about that? Some of you are. And Paul gives us a list, but this isn't a full list of gifts. But what the urging here is the sense that we're to serve each other. We're to put ourselves into serving and helping. Whatever talents that we have, some are more visible. I mean, yeah, the preacher, that's pretty obvious. He's up front. He's preaching every Sunday. You see that gift. And there's other gifts that are more quiet. They're more servant-oriented. And Paul talks about that. You don't see those as much. Where do you fit in? And are you actually thinking about each other in terms of how we might be of service to one another? You know, this often, we talk about destination churches, quote unquote. You know, we come from a distance, we drive here. It's hard during the week to be connected, but we can be connected. Have you thought about how to be connected during the week? Maybe a challenge, but you know what? It's easier now than ever before. There is so much social media and other kinds of communication. You know, I remember growing up, my wife and I talk about this. You know, long distance, you can only call so far, because if you called long distance, which might be just across the road, your parents would be all over you because it cost so much money back in those days. It was hard. Now it's really relatively easy, right? So there's all kinds of ways that we can think about that. But we are indebted in love to Jesus. And that indebtedness to Jesus makes us indebted to one another. I owe you. You owe me. It goes around the room that way. We are to offer our whole selves and our gifts to others. That we're not to think of ourselves first. In other words, I go to church because I want to get out of it. But I go to church to give. As I remind people in mission works, sometimes the most important gift you can give is your presence. Just being here regularly, because that encourages other people. And that's no small thing, because when a family member is dying or really suffering, sometimes, you know, don't be like the friends of Job, you know. Show up and just be present. Pray for them. Be there. It's simple. But put others first. So we're to share Christ with each other and with other believers in the church. We're to serve one another. And then thirdly, we're not only to be a sacrifice in Christ, there's this sharing of Christ. You see the outward orientation that we're talking about. This is why it's the grain offering. It's what man gets from our lives, our service to man, the second duty of the law, right? And we're to be then a servant in Christ. Now you could say, why aren't you a servant of Christ? Well, we are, but again, everything is in him. It's in our identity with Jesus. So we're a servant in Christ, first of all, in motive. And this is one that I mentioned actually last week. What was the kind of love I mentioned last week? Does anybody recall? How are husbands to love their wives? Agape love. I saw the mouth over there, the mouthing of the word. Yeah, what is agape love? Selfless love, self-sacrifice. It's the same word that shows up here. Let love be genuine. What's the motive? You see, while we are indebted to Christ and to our fellow believers, interestingly enough, Paul saves the largest part of his exhortation to service towards others. It includes Christians and non-Christians. But the motive is love. This grand motive, this same motivation that Christ has for us. Why did he come from heaven to save such a worthless sinner such as me? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's a simple little song, a simple little truth, but it has humongous effects, doesn't it? The God of the universe loves you, loves me. Ephesians chapter 1, and that doctrine that we sometimes get stumbled over with, that doctrine called predestination, God's electing love. You go back and look at that chapter. In love, he predestined us. It is the great motive that God has for saving sinners, for coming to us, for dying on the cross. And that motive is what should empower us. It should impel us to be involved in other people's lives. Do we self-sacrificially, humbly, without regard to self, love one another? Or is it always about us? This combination of living sacrifice and the genuineness of love as the motivation for what follows is the fulfilling of our life of duty towards others. This is the second table of the law. Isn't that what Jesus says? You're to love your neighbor as yourself. In short, we are in union with Christ so that we might love like Christ. And I remember I talked to the husbands last week, and I said one of the benefits of marriage is that God teaches men to love. We struggle with that. I don't say that all men don't know how to love, and I'm not saying that there aren't exceptions to the rule, blah, 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 blah. But I do know that it's certainly been working on me over the years. And I do know that that's often, why does God go there? Because we tend to be practical problem solvers. And that can come across as very unloving. Fix it. Just fix it. You know, and the typical guy from Mars and woman from Venus, or however that goes, you know, the woman's crying all over the man. He's like, oh, stop it, I can't take it. And there's abuses on both sides. I'm not saying women shouldn't cry. But what I'm saying is that God wants us to love like Jesus loved. And not a love that's self-oriented, like, what am I going to get out of this relationship? But what can I give? That's what the world responds to. So the motive, you see, as a servant in Christ is to love. Secondly, there's a method. What's the method to the madness, if we want to put it that way? What is it? And again, I'm just flying high over the mountaintops. We're not pulling all this apart. But the method then is that we're to be like Christ in those spiritual works of service. That's what's going on in verses 10 through 13, right? Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. We're to be like Christ. We're to be like Christ in not responding in anger and not returning hatred for hatred. How did Jesus react to the Pharisees who attacked him? How did Jesus react when he was put before Pilate? He spoke not a word. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter, right? How do you react when people attack you? I know how I do. Sometimes it kind of wells up within me and I get this little energy thing going. And then I say, I'm a pastor, I can't do that. And so I just put a lid on it. And so the thing just kind of keeps percolating like a pressure cooker, because I never let the lid off and I don't know what to do with it. That's what I do. That's not good. I don't think Jesus did that. I don't think he just put a lid on it. He gave it to God. And maybe you just get angry and mad and you go punch something, or maybe you go yell at somebody, or I don't know what you do. But think about it. How do you respond when angry situations, when people are criticizing you and when you're put up on the dock? Are we like Christ? What's going on in our culture today? Everybody's shouting, everybody else. Because we think that's gonna somehow, you know, that's the bad side of Facebook, right? You get into these arguments and you talk about it, you just share what you're feeling, you don't think about it. We're not acting like Christ. We are to be like Christ, associating with the humble, the outcast, to be his servants. Who do you associate with? Who do you want to associate with? Who's on your list? You know, that great question came up in a job interview, and they say, so if you were to have a lunch with somebody, anybody in the history of your choice, who would it be? Would you pick a famous person? Who would you pick? And why? Who do you think Jesus would pick? He picked you. Think about that. He picked you. Wow. See what I'm saying? And we're to be like Christ in giving ourselves over to God and waiting upon his justice. That's what Paul tells us. We're to give ourselves to God, just like Jesus did. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he didn't. What did he say on the cross? Into your hands I commit my spirit. Can we do that? Now, we're not dying on the cross, and it isn't the same thing, but there's a relationship, isn't there? You see what I'm saying? And so the method, you see, is to be in Christ. And it's so hard. I mean, these are like lofty goals. I'm supposed to be like Jesus. How do I? But that's the grain offering. That's what we owe our neighbors. We are to be in union with Christ, and therefore not to act like the world or think like the world, but act like Jesus towards others. We are to be marked by love, agape love, Jesus' love, and doing good as God defines it. You know, it's not out there claiming our rights and standing up for these things. It is doing good and being good. It is loving. In our day of heated rhetoric and activism, we're to remember, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If there's nothing else that the church can do, is to be an example of good, of love, of preserving those things in a world that has gone sideways or even upside down. You see, what it is to live out our union with Christ. We're to offer ourselves to God as a living sacrifice by serving others in the grace and the love and the goodness of Jesus. And that's what the Lord's Supper is a reminder of. You see, it takes us back to reaffirming who we are. That we are in Christ and he's in us. And we have the power in Christ to be like him. To be his witnesses in word and in deed. in a world that so desperately needs to see the graces of Christ. This is applying the grain offering. It's seeing ourselves as living sacrifices. We're not living for self anymore. We're living for Jesus Christ. We're putting our talents in service to Jesus, our abilities. That's what the Lord's Supper calls us to do every time we partake of it, to be a living sacrifice. Join me in reaffirming that commitment. Let's pray. Lord God, how we are humbled that you would love us so again. But Lord, teach us to love. May that be not the world's love, but Jesus' love. Teach us to love like Jesus. Help us to be committed to that. Grant that, we pray it. In Jesus' name, amen.